We have abused the concept of love to mean that it never makes anyone uncomfortable in confrontation. But the Savior, who loved you more than anyone, did not believe that. Someone used to always tell, and I think they probably still do, pastors, that they have a two-pronged approach to ministry. One is to comfort the afflicted. The other is to afflict the comfortable. You can guess which half I'm hitting this morning. I want to ask you, as we approach the text, have you ever analyzed the assumptions you have about other people in comparison to you, especially people who are obviously different? Okay, it's very challenging. I remember working at Sears, and at that time, I've told you before, Sears is the only place you could get the converter boxes to allow you at that time to see subtitles on your television screen. And so anyone who was deaf had to come into Sears to buy that. They couldn't get it anywhere else. And all the people I worked with in the catalog department hated waiting on deaf people. They just locked up. They got all upset. I ended up having to do it all the time. And, you know, all you had to do was take out a piece of paper and a pen, and they had, you gave them one, and you just write back and forth. And they were so thankful. They were some of those gracious, thankful, appreciative customers there were. But because they were different, a number of the people that was there, one of them was my favorite. Every time I could tell when this one lady who came in regularly, she was deaf, came in, I could tell she was there because one of my coworkers was yelling. As she got louder, this deaf person could hear her. But, you know, let's make it a little more personal. Midwesterners refer to people in California as from the land of fruits and nuts and laugh about it. I certify to you, I've known a number of Californians, they don't think that's very funny. In fact, they have some similar opinions of us. We're weird. We're odd. You should see it when we go out and visit in Oregon. Well, you're from Indiana, and it's almost like, strange person. Baptists have been prone to look at other Christians and say, oh, you must be compromisers or less committed than we are. Whatever the facts to the contrary. When I was in my first church, you remember it happened to be a Presbyterian church. And our pastor's wife was sister of Harry Ballbeck. Harry Ballbeck is one of the two co-founders of Word of Life Ministries. And so guess where we had to take our kids to camp, you know, and which was fine with me. But I mean, we drove all the way up to Scroon Lake to take in the Word of Life. And the first year that I did that, I was up there and I stayed the week on the island, which is where they do their teen ministry. And they have camps for all ages up there going on. And on the island, the first morning we were there, they had a youth pastor's breakfast. And we sat around this table. There's probably about 30 of us there. And Paul Bubar said, well, let's go around the table, introduce yourselves. So they did it. So-and-so for such-and-such Baptist church, such-and-such Bible church, Baptist church, Baptist church, Bible church, Bible. Got around to me, John Rumley, Coatesville Presbyterian Church. You could have heard a pin drop. And one guy down at the end of the table leaned forward. He says, what are you doing here? Interesting, isn't it? The attitudes. And at least, you know, and he did it for last because he knew what people were thinking. And Paul Bubar said to him, he says, don't get down on him. His church has a better evangelism program than you do. They reach more people than you do. But we can easily get into that mold. And Christians can talk as if we're the only ones that live a moral lifestyle. That we're the only ones that do it right. That everybody else is suspect, that they're not as good as we are. It is very easy to identify right and wrong along the lines of an outward conformity to us. Whether our system of beliefs or our system of standards or our system of practices. And I even hear that today where one church will look at another church and say, do you know what they do? And implied is, they're defective Christians because they don't have pews, they have movable chairs, or whatever it is. They're just not like us. And here's the thing. You can't spend very long in the Word of God honestly interacting with what God says and not find out that you're not on very solid ground when you start thinking that way. It is not and has never been that we are better than others or that they're better than us. The issue before God has never been whether you can justify yourself in His sight. The issue has always been, will you let go of your self-justification in your sight and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? See, we saw a few weeks ago that some of John's perplexity may have been about the ministry of Jesus, the contrast between their ministries. Rebuke and repentance had been at the core of John's ministry, preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus had come forgiving and extending grace and healing and being a blessing. And it seemed like they had very radically different agendas, and yet they are both part of the agenda of God. There has to be the confrontation and repentance. There has to be forgiveness and grace. It's all part of the same package, but it seems like sometimes they're completely different things. So after John said his question, Jesus discussed his ministry and John's. And you remember he said, look, the bottom line is you're the same. It doesn't matter if you're austere like John or you're kind of friendly and open like I am. You criticize us both because we don't fit in your camp. That was a mild confrontation. But then in verses 20 to 24, he takes the gloves off. And here comes the strong confrontation. And when you read it, we should be sobered and challenged, coming face to face with the judge of mankind. And he knows so much, he not only knows what is, he knows what has been, and he knows what could have been. And that's the one we have to deal with. And so rather than going through this verse by verse this morning, what I'd like to do is look at four implications of Jesus' rebuke of these three cities in Galilee. And the first implication is this. This is going to be surprising sounding. The gospel is not good news to everyone. The gospel is not good news to everyone. Look at verse 21. Well, look at verse 20. Then he began to do what? Rebuke. Jesus rebuked too. Okay, do not. The modern world kind of wants to make Jesus this epitome of just tenderness and effeminateness and not offending anybody and just telling everybody, just can't we all get along? The Rodney King Jesus. And he began to rebuke the cities where he had done most of his ministry because they would not and did not repent. And he said to them, verse 21, woe to you. Now, what does woe mean? In Hebrew, it's oi, oi. It is an exclamation of grief. It is an exclamation of sorrow. It is an exclamation of warning. Whoa, look out. And it is an exclamation of condemnation. Because when the judge says woe, you know what's coming next isn't good. If the judge looks at you at the end of your trial when it's time for sentencing, and he says, whoa, you know what's coming next isn't going to be very, very pleasant. You see, people who saw the most of Jesus, who heard the most of Jesus, that were the most blessed by Jesus being on the earth, would not repent. And because of that, he says, whoa. You see, the same one who a few chapters ago looked at a paralytic let down in front of him on a couch, said to him, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Is the same one that now looks at entire cities and says, don't be of good cheer. Your sins are not forgiven. You're in bad shape. The gospel is not good news to those who reject it. The gospel is not good news to those who refuse to repent. The gospel is not good news if you will not submit to its truth. And the reality is that they were facing condemnation, and he then turns to group them with a group of peers they would have always assumed were underneath them and beneath them. So you go on. We, in quotations, face the possibility of condemnation right alongside them. Okay? For those who are not in my Sunday school class, this has been the major emphasis of the first 2 weeks of the issue of addictions and dealing with them. If you think that an addict has something defective in them that you don't have in your heart, in your life, you will never be of any use to them whatsoever. And you look at these things, and we look at it all the time and say, we and them, we and them. I know somebody's upset about something at church when they said, why did they do that? Well, who's they for crying out loud? The church is we. And it's us versus them. And you look at these and you say, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And if you jump down, verse 23, and you, Capernaum! Who is he talking to there? He is talking to largely Jewish cities of Galilee. Now, here's the thing. How did the Jews of Jesus' day view themselves spiritually? I'm okay, you're kind of questionable. And it was interesting, the different groups. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees. They hated each other until Jesus came along, then they decided to hate him together. But now he compares three Jewish cities to three Gentile cities. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. You know, the basis for the word sodomite, these kind of things. And he's comparing them. To the people of those cities, those Jewish cities, those good Jews up there in Gentile land, who were living distinctive lives, and sure, they got questioned by the people down in Jerusalem, but they were observant. They're going to argue in chapter 12 with him about what he does on a Sabbath. They were trying to keep all the rules. They're trying to be good Jews. And Jesus says, you three Gentile cities, you are comparable. Wait a minute. We're the good guys. We don't get everything right, but we're the good guys. We're up here out there in this evil world, and we're trying to do pretty good. And hey, listen. He says, and listen, it does not matter if you are big sinners or spit-polished sinners. You're still sinners. And the same God who judged in the past is yet going to judge in the future. Do you notice in this? He's talking about in the day of judgment that is yet to come. Well, the judgment's already fallen on Sodom. You remember the hellfire and brimstone? The judgment has already fallen in our day on Tyre and Sidon. They're gone. But he says, there's still coming a judgment. And my friend, you need to be concerned with that. So the implication is the gospel is not good news to everyone. And secondly, that we face the possibility of condemnation right alongside of them. Okay? You say, just pause here for a minute. You say, well, what's the big problem with that? I guess it's because I was in youth ministry that I got to have children who were raised in solid Bible-believing churches say to me, none of the kids in my public school are getting saved. They're all from broken homes. And they do this, and they do that, and they do... They're never going to get saved. I'm only saved because I'm a good kid. Now, they could recite to me the facts of the gospel. But they had still grown up thinking that they had some superiority to their classmates. That they were somehow better. And that's why they were saved. But look, we and them, Jesus said, guys, you're comparable. So the third implication, this is where we're going to camp for a while, is that he says, opportunity may only result in greater condemnation. Do you catch that? You see, as he looks at it, he says, in the middle of verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you understand that there are degrees of punishment in hell? Do you get that? He says, listen, comparably, they're going to be better off than you. Now, to any Jewish mind, the minute that he said, you're going to be in worse shape than these cities, would have said, he's telling me I'm going to hell. Jesus didn't do that, did he? I've seen some people write books saying that Jesus never did that kind of thing. Well, I'm sorry, he did. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who assumed, because of their traditions, because of their background, because of their birth, because of their habits, because of their lifestyle, that they were superior and they were spiritually okay and they really didn't need anything. And he's saying to them, listen, you guys are going to be in a lower level, the pit of hell, than Sodomites and arrogant Tyrians and Sidonians. Let me bring in a modern day reality. The reality is this, that the person who's been brought up in a Christian home, in a Bible-believing church, and has learned to keep all the rules and may well have learned to be a much superior lifestyle than anybody else, but has refused to repent and humble themselves in the mighty hand of God and acknowledge their sinfulness, may well have more torment in eternity than the drunk in the gutter. You know, I don't know any way to sugarcoat this, and I really don't want to. This is the kind of text that ought to send shivers down your spine and raise the hairs in the back of your neck to realize that God's wrath may be greater against you than it is against all the people out there that are not dressed up nicely this morning, that are not in church this morning, that are not even doing stuff that Christians do, that God might have a greater beef with you than with them. But that's exactly what Jesus said to these cities. You see, here's the challenge. The challenge is laid out for us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He said this, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Most of us have no problem with number one, let's worship God in the Spirit. Oh yeah, let's rejoice in Christ Jesus. Yes, let's have no confidence in the flesh. Wait a minute, I'm a good guy. I'm a nice guy. I don't have those gross, nasty sins in my life that so-and-so does. But notice what he goes on. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." In fact, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. "Number one, I was circumcised the eighth day, right on time." That's what the law prescribed. In other words, from birth, I was raised to be observant in Judaism. I was taught to do things the right way at the right time, whenever possible, from day one. "Number two, I was of the stock of Israel." I'm one of the people. "As of the tribe of Benjamin." When the 10 and the 2 tribes split, Benjamin was one of the good guys. And we lasted longer than those nasty people up in the 10 northern tribes. "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." I was as Jewish as you could get. "And concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And so concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. I did it for God. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." Again, let's modernize some of those things, because it's not that you could only be like that if you were in the first century as a Pharisee. In other words, he said, "Because of my zeal for the things of God, I persecuted the people of God because they didn't conform to my standards." Paul did it through stoning. We do it through gossip. And he looks at it, he says, "Concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Nobody could point at anything in my life in which I came short. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know what the number one place that I came short in my life that God revealed to me was this? Covetousness. Well, you know, we don't really not covetousness. That's not all that bad. God says the love of money is the root of all evil, but we say as long as you actually achieve getting it, you're really kind of a good guy. Would you please come to church and give? He says, listen, by every standard, by anyone's evaluation on this earth, I was as good as they get. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul referred to himself as an apostle born out of due time. He was alive during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was an adult when the other apostles were following Christ around Galilee. He says, I've been playing catch up ever since I came to Christ. I was like one that was late to the party. But you see, here's the thing. Why did that happen? Because every one of those things that he had confidence in before he met Christ had to be repudiated in Christ. He had to let go of his own righteousness, as you read on in Philippians chapter 3, and say, what I want is the righteousness of Christ, not my own. He had to let go of a life given to comfort and privilege and prestige and say, I want to be conformed to his death. He had to let go of ever being counted a success in this life and in this world and say, what I really want is the resurrection. All those things that his parents said, he's everything we ever wanted our child to be, he had to repent of to have Christ. You say, boy, that's the reality. That's what he's saying here. I had to count them as loss. I had to move them from my assets to my liabilities mentally that I might gain Christ. I had to let go of all that. I had to repent. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he wrote to Timothy and said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's a phrase that Paul used several times in his letters to Timothy. When he uses that phrase, he is using it to introduce something that was a very common statement in the churches. And what follows is not just what Paul said about himself, but what he had taught the Christians in his churches to say about themselves. He says, this is absolutely true. It's a good saying, and you ought to accept it, and it's right. And what is it? Here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I really believe that the apostle had taught the people in his church, he said, when you get together, part of your call to worship is everybody stand together and say these words. All in unison now, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not just that Paul is, that every one of us has to view ourselves that way. Or you do not understand the grace of God. You do not understand the grace of God. And he goes on to say, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as what? As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I'm a pattern. You have to come to the end of your self-righteousness and self-justification. You have to come to the end of your sense of superiority because you've lived your life so well. And Paul had that happen on the Damascus Road. And Jesus Christ had to knock him down, not one peg, but all the pegs, before he had come to Christ. Up until that point, Paul was headed for the depths of hell on the basis of his practicing what he understood was pleasing to God. This is very challenging. This is very challenging. I'm not talking of deranked sinners today. I'm not talking all the people that you would count as sinners. I'm talking to good, spit-polished, supposed Christians. What are you trusting in today? See, the gospel is not good news to everyone, only to those who will repent. We face the possibility of condemnation right alongside them, whoever them may be. An opportunity may only result in greater condemnation because he says it's going to be more tolerable. It's going to be more tolerable. Those rank sinners in your eyes will be better off in hell than you will, but you'll both be there. So what's the fourth implication? We get as much grace as God chooses, but not as much as we demand. Let's go back. Look with me once again. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, that's the way they viewed themselves, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The judgment of God would not have fallen on it. Why wouldn't it have fallen? Because they would have repented. Now think about this. This is very challenging. Some get more revelation from God than others. Some get more grace than others. Okay, we say that's not fair. Well, sure, it's fair. It's the fact that anybody ever gets saved at all that is grace. If they would have seen this, they would have repented and they would have remained. They would not have been judged. They would not have been destroyed. Here's my challenge to you. Today, one child may grow up in an intact family with both parents and the regular exposure to the things of God in a comfortable middle class context in a church. Another child will grow up with none of these advantages on the wrong side of the tracks in extreme poverty. And we call the first child blessed. But only time will tell. Only time will tell whether either one of them will be in heaven. And only eternity will tell which one had the greater condemnation. I think in our day, we have forgotten this. We have forgotten this. We have gotten out of sync completely. See, God does not work in the same way everywhere with everyone. The degree is up to God. And here's the challenge. This may challenge your theology, your understanding of God, but this is the truth of what Jesus said. God knows what it would take for us to repent, but he does not owe it to us. God knows what it would take for us to repent, but he does not owe it to us. He has always given us enough to believe, but he does not give enough to compel belief in every case. This is a very challenging truth. Please follow along as I walk you through Romans and highlighting this concept. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation is enough. Creation is enough to tell men that there is a God there, and they're accountable to him, and they ought to run to him for grace. But they don't. And so all excuses are gone. That's the baseline. All excuses are gone. There's no excuse whatsoever for any human being on the face of this earth for not repenting and casting themselves on the mercy of God. Because there's a good God who made this creation and we're not good. And there's a basic problem there. And so somebody look at that and say, well, but some people have advantages. Yes, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, but chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Here's the number one advantage of being a Jew. It was not circumcision. It was not who your mama or daddy was. It was not who your great-great-great-great forebears were. Here's your advantage. You had the Word of God. You had the Word of God. That was your number one advantage. You had the greatest revelation of God possible in His inscripturated, inspired Word. Here's your great advantage. But, Romans chapter 9, Paul starts it off saying, I could wish myself accursed for my own people, but they're the ones who are accursed. He goes, but it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the Word of God is inadequate. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be blessed, the one that God chose. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Hey, look, guys, the Word of God is not ineffective. They didn't believe. They weren't chosen. Chapter 11 of Romans is in the same subsection as chapter 9. It's all about Israel and God's plan for them. And in verse 25 it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God's got a plan. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice that, he says, that hasn't happened yet. There's a future plan for Israel. And he says, don't you Gentiles get cocky and think there's something about you that makes God love you. In the program of God, God has shown to focus on you for right now, but he's going to turn back around and focus on Israel once again in the future. It's the grace and mercy of God. It's never been about you. It's never been about them. And so you go down to verse 30 of Romans chapter 11. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." What is he saying? God's at work. And some believe and some don't, and God's still at work. And God has a choice. This is literally the sovereignty of God. Is at work. But here's the challenge to you and me. That while God doesn't do the same thing in every life, whatever God chooses to do leaves mankind accountable. He's done enough for you to be responsible for what he has done. And the more you know of what he has done, and the more you know of what he has revealed, the more accountable you are. And if you have persisted in your own righteousness and gone your own way, you are that much more guilty. In reality, some of the spiffiest, cleanest, nicest, moralist lives are based out of the greatest condemnation in hell that there will ever be. See, some got more revelation, others got less, but all were going to be condemned. Tyre and Sidon had been exposed to David, the man after God's own heart. Remember David's alliances with Hiram and the trade that they did there? They had spent a lot of time interacting together. And Solomon. They had been warned by the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Amos of the judgment of God to come, but they would not repent. Sodom had had righteous Lot. That's what he's called in the New Testament for all the mystery of that designation. They had righteous Lot living in their midst all this time. And then they had an angelic visitation. And the depth of their depravity was shown, but they did not repent. But Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had God walk in their midst. They saw him do the miraculous. They heard him teach. They heard the call to repentance. And they turned a deaf ear. They turned a deaf ear. And he says, you are more guilty than them. You're all in the same boat, and you're without excuse. You all got some measure of grace. None repented. All are lost. But I want to stop here on a very important issue. Do you know what? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did not put Jesus on the cross. They didn't try to throw him off a cliff like Nazareth did. They never got ticked off at him at all. Their unbelief was manifested in a yawn and a shrug. They came out. They came to see the spectacle. They came to see the show. They probably applauded when he healed people. They listened to his teaching and said, "Wow, that is really interesting. He's a really good teacher, don't you think? That was a really good sermon." Yeah. And they walked away and they forgot it. Unbelief is far more frequently manifested by indifference than rebellion. It has the same effect. God does not work on the basis of what could have happened. He deals with us based on what does happen. What does happen? What happens in your heart? How do you respond to Him? Do you respond in repentance and faith? Or do you listen to Him and say, well, that was interesting, that was challenging, that was very entertaining, that was a really good message, Pastor, and then walk away and forget it all? In James, it says, you're self-deceived. You're kidding yourself when that's the case. You see, it's so crucial of what they would do with this, because Jesus is Himself the judge. Do you understand that? The one who would save you and fit you for heaven is the one who will condemn you and send you to hell if you will not trust in Him. Matthew chapter 7, you remember a few chapters ago in the Sermon on the Mount, He portrayed the day of judgment this way. He said, many will say to who? Me in that day. Lord, Lord. And in the Jewish context, that would be Jehovah, Jehovah. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Unless you're willing to respond to Christ, unless you're willing to let go of your own personal righteousness, unless you're willing to let go of the mindset that says, I'm okay. Hey, you're okay too. We're all okay. Look at that. We're all like each other. It's us. They're the ones with the problem. Unless you're willing to let go of that fraudulent faith, the judge says, you will be lost. Listen, my friend, knowing that the judge knows even what might have been, we should remember these things. Number one, the gospel is not good news to everyone, but only to those who repent and believe. And that includes you, even though you've lived all your life doing good stuff. We face the possibility of condemnation right alongside them. There's nobody on this earth that is in any more danger of hell than we are, or any more deserving of it, no matter how well you've lived your life. Greater opportunity could possibly only result in greater condemnation because you had more light from God and you still shut your eyes. You've heard the Word of God every Sunday for almost your entire life, but you've never let go of your own righteousness and grab hold of Christ. And fourth, we get as much grace as God chooses, but not as much as we demand. See, we're always telling God, a little bit more and I'll change. A little bit more and I'll change. A little bit more and I'll believe. God, just, you got to show me a little bit more. One last thing here for you. Ride me out of town on a pole. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the day of salvation. But it's not because you might get in a car wreck on the way home and die. And it's too late. That's not why. That's not why. It's not the day of salvation because some tragedy might come into your life. You know why today's the day of salvation? Because today you're hearing the Word of God. Today God's at work in this world. Today God's revealing Himself. And if you will not turn today, you may not ever get any more from God. And so to the Hebrews it says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like they did in the day of provocation. And many of them turned their backs on the Word of God and faith in God today. And when they did it, God said, okay, you guys, wilderness, 40 years walking in circles until you die. You will get no more opportunity to enter the promised land until you're gone and your children come along and they trust my grace. Today is the only day that you've got that matters. That's why it's important. Not because by some tragedy you might end up in hell, but because if you harden your heart today, you never know if there'll be a day that you won't. Today is the day of salvation. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, these are hard things, and I have uttered hard words with volume. I pray, Father, that you would hear, that the people here would hear the desperation of the call to a genuine faith and a genuine Savior of people who are genuine sinners. Father, convict in hearts today. Because that's what has to happen for us to let go of our sense of self-righteousness, the self-importance, the sense of self-well-being. And in repentance of everything that we are, for good or bad, to cast ourselves irrevocably and unreservedly upon your grace in Christ Jesus. He came to earth to save sinners. If I'm not a sinner, he didn't come for me. And I've got to see that before I can ever trust in him for who he is. Work in our hearts toward that end, Father. If today there's anyone here who does not know your Son, if today there's anyone here that has been confident in their own goodness rather than desperate for your grace, today, if there's anyone who has made it through all the days on this earth doing good stuff, so people have entrusted them to teach or to counsel or to lead or to serve because they're such good people, today, if there's any person like that, that has been so confident of their goodness that they know exactly who's going to hell and who isn't, today break their hearts and draw them into a genuine salvation, that they will not wake up one day out of their self-deception into the reality of the depths of hell. Today is the day, not later. Now, here, not somewhere else. Strictly casting oneself on the grace of God with no other claim, with no other plea. Work in hearts, we pray today, for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.